I have the privilege of reading our sermon text today, and so I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I will, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him."
Well, when I was 17, I had an incredible opportunity to play in a piano masterclass with the legendary pianist named Seymour Bernstein. And I had prepared Chopin's Ballade No. 1 in G minor, one of the more challenging pieces in the piano repertoire. And so I sat down at the bench in front of this master musician and a whole bunch of other students. And I nailed it. The performance went exactly as I had hoped. Performances don't always go that way, but every phrase, every dynamic, every technical passage, it flowed out just as I had practiced it. And then the master came over, and even though I had played well, he began to show me subtleties in the phrasing I'd never noticed. He helped me to hear possibilities in the music that I hadn't considered, I didn't even know existed, and it was great. It was a really good experience. I enjoyed the experience. He enjoyed the experience. In fact, at the end of the class, he signed my sheet music, and I still have it right here. I remember this. It says, "For Barry, remembering your own composition and the ballade in G minor with ecstasy and great admiration, Seymour Bernstein." And he didn't have to do that. I didn't know he was going to do that. I just got my music back that way. And so that experience and other experiences like it were actually really important for my development. To get where you want to go, you need to learn from the best. And today, we're going to learn a lesson from the best. Not referring to myself. As we look at Matthew chapter 21, we're going to witness another kind of masterclass. And on the one hand, there's one given by Jesus, the ultimate master, but that's actually not what I'm referring to here. The one I'm referring to isn't given by a renowned musician or beloved teacher. Instead, we're going to receive what we might actually call a disaster class from the Jewish religious leaders. And the topic of this class, how to avoid the kingdom of heaven. They're going to teach us a foundational principle that will absolutely ensure we don't even catch a whiff of God's kingdom. Now, before I share this principle, let's briefly discuss the kingdom of heaven. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about a political kingdom, although its influence will be felt in politics. We're actually talking about a spiritual kingdom. We're talking about the inbreaking rule and reign of God in the person of Jesus, who is the king of the kingdom. And as we've been going through the book of Matthew, everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus does pertains to the kingdom of heaven. It's the meta narrative over all of his ministry. He's telling us what the kingdom of heaven is, how to enter it, what attitude should characterize the citizens of the kingdom. And so we begin to realize, okay, the kingdom of heaven is not primarily somewhere you go, because it's actually something that's already happening here. And then the kingdom is going to come to culmination when Christ returns and he sets up heaven on earth. But in the meantime, we are praying already, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kind of things that are already happening in heaven, we're praying that those things would happen here. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about there's no sin, which means there's no selfishness around. There's no anger. There's no greed. There's no covetousness. That's the kingdom of heaven. There's no broken relationship. There's only good relationships. There's only the fruit of the Spirit. There's only love and joy and peace. Demons and Satan have no more influence. There's no sickness. There's no disease. That's the kingdom. The kingdom is the God of comfort wiping away tears from every eye, and we're looking, it's Eden restored, man walking in fellowship with God. There's only goodness, only progress, only true authenticity, only living according to God's design, only flourishing. And to the extent that we press into those things, press into relationship with the God who made the universe, we're pressing into the kingdom of heaven. And I would just say, who wants that? So I'm going to show you how to avoid it today. I'm going to show you how you can avoid peace, joy, love, healing, forgiveness, relationship with God. We're going to have a disaster class this morning. Now, maybe you're here and you might be unsure what you think about Jesus. Maybe you're new to faith. Maybe you got a lot of questions. And I said, this passage is not only for people who are established in Christ and know what they think and know what they believe. This is for all of us. It actually shows us exactly what's at stake and why this matters so much. And so here's the avoidance principle that we're going to learn from these disaster class teachers. If you want to avoid the kingdom of heaven, reject the authority of Jesus. That's what we're going to see. Reject the authority of Jesus. And as we walk through this story, I'm going to give you two master techniques on how to reject the authority of Jesus. And before I share the first technique with you, let's ask the true master for his help. So, Father, we come. We don't want to be like these religious leaders. We want to be like those who responded to your authority, changed their minds, changed their lives. God, we want to press deeply into your kingdom, not put up roadblocks that keep ourselves and others out. So would you teach us? Would you help us? Would you speak to us? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so the avoidance principle is this: reject the authority of Jesus. I'm going to share two master techniques from these disaster class experts. And the first one is this: refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority. This is one of those sermons where if someone just takes a little clip and posts it online out of context, here's what our pastor says: refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority. All right, let's pick up the story, reread some of the verses that Claire shared with us. Matthew 21, verse 23, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now picture yourself as one of the priests. Let's picture yourself as Caiaphas, the high priest. So you're walking through the temple courts with your fellow Sanhedrin members. These are the most powerful men in Jerusalem. You've got your expensive robes. You've got your honored position. You've got the respect of the people. Like, you are the religious and political authority over Israel. But there's a problem, because this carpenter from Hicktown, Nazareth, has been causing quite a stir. Like yesterday, he stormed into your temple and he overturned the money changers' temples or tables. He's been healing people. He's been teaching the crowds. And worst of all, the people are calling him Messiah. Like the children are singing praises to him in your temple courts. So this has gone too far. So you march up to him with your entourage with you. It's time to put this pretender in place. And you demand to know from him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And your tone's actually intended to make it clear. We didn't give you this authority. So whatever authority you think you have is illegitimate. This is actually not an honest question. It's a trap. You're not really interested in his answer. You want to expose him as a fraud. But then he does something unexpected. He looks you in the eye and he says, yeah, I'll answer your question. If you answer mine first, John the Baptist, was his ministry from heaven or from men? And as you think about his question, your heart starts to sink because this is actually a brilliant response. And you know it. So pause here for a moment. To answer a question with a question was super common in rabbinic debate. Not to change the subject, but to further open up the subject. And what Jesus does here is just fantastic. So his reply is not explicit. So at first glance, it might seem like he's being evasive. It might seem like his question is unrelated. But Jesus is actually responding in the moment with a trap question of his own. And the answer to his question implicitly makes it clear what his answer to their question would be. But it doesn't give the answer in such a way that they can use it against him. All right, so follow with me. If he directly answers their question about authority and says, I'm of God, I'm sent by God, I'm equal to God, that's why I have authority, they're going to arrest him and kill him for blasphemy, but it's not yet his time to die. His time hasn't come yet. Actually, later on at his trial, when it is time for him to die, that's when he finally responds directly to their question. When they say, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, he responds in the affirmative, and sure enough, they immediately condemn him and kill him, but it's not time for him to die. So here he does something different. He responds indirectly with this question. All right, the baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or from man? And if they have the right answer to that question, they're going to have the right answer to their own question. Because John's baptism, the ministry, that's a way of summarizing the ministry of John the Baptist. John came to point to Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus as the Messiah sent by God. So if John is from heaven, then they are morally bound to acknowledge the authority of Jesus, because John, on heaven's authority, said that Jesus was from heaven. Okay, so now let's go back to Caiaphas. You're Caiaphas. You're huddling with your colleagues. You're whispering frantically. Didn't foresee this question coming. You're like, okay, if we say John was from heaven, we're actually also saying in our own words that Jesus has authority from heaven. But that would mean that Jesus is from God and we affirm it. Like, there's no way we're going to acknowledge he's from God. Like, we need to figure out how to arrest him, not how to acknowledge him. So we can't do that. Well, maybe we should just say John's ministry was merely human. Huh, yeah, because if John was wrong, then Jesus is not from God. Problem solved. Except, wait. No, that's not going to work because of the Passover crowd. Like, there's 150,000 pilgrims, many of them fanatics, and a lot of them think that John was a prophet, that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, a bunch of them just announced yesterday they think he's the promised king. There's this huge procession outside of Jerusalem. So if we come and all of a sudden into this sort of frenzied, zealous environment, we publicly say John's just from man, there's actually the very real possibility of a popular uprising. There's been so many of those. And popular uprisings get the attention of Rome, And Rome is not gentle in dealing with popular uprisings. And we need Roman support if we're going to maintain our position. So you're trapped. If you announce that John's from heaven, you acknowledge Jesus has authority from heaven, and you open yourselves up to the accusation, then why didn't you believe John? If you answer John's from man, you potentially cause this uprising that'll bring Rome down on your heads. And if you don't answer at all, you look really lame in this public confrontation. But you realize you have no good options. So you do the only thing you can. "We don't know," you mumble. And kind of back away. Like you came to make him look foolish, but you're the ones walking away with your tails between your legs, looking uncertain and uninformed in front of everybody. So the religious leaders here, they decided that, well, they don't really have great options, but silence is the most prudent option, they decided, even though it was going to make them look bad. But silence didn't make Jesus look bad, because their silence allowed Jesus to remain silent without losing face. Their refusal to answer actually indicated dishonesty, but Jesus' response, it actually honestly answered the question for any honest seekers who were present. Anyone watching who knew that John was a prophet from God got their answer. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one. Jesus is of God. That's where his authority came from. John said so, and Jesus is confirming it. So technique number one for avoiding the kingdom is to refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority. Take a lesson from the best. Disaster class put on to you, brought by the Jewish religious leaders. Now, how might we refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority? If we're going to copy them, we're actually going to be looking for reasons to discredit him. That's one of the ways that we refuse to acknowledge the authority of Jesus, to look for reasons to discredit him. I don't want this to be true, so I'm going to try to find reasons. I'm going to come up with reasons. I'm going to look for anything I can to use against him. I'm going to pre-commit to some other narrative. I'm going to look around out in culture. I'm going to find voices that are saying what I want to be true. I'm going to find people who seem to be influential, find people who seem to be powerful, and if they're against Jesus, I'm going to grab that, and I'm going to run with that because I don't want to acknowledge Jesus' authority. I'm going to refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority. And that means I'm going to need to look for reasons to discredit him. Because if he actually has authority, this is suicide. So I need to make sure it's true that he doesn't have authority. I need to convince myself. And then along with that, when we look at these Jewish leaders, I think another way that we can refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority, if you're trying to avoid the kingdom, here's another kind of subtle technique. Attempt to be your own authority. Come to Jesus. Like, who are you to tell me what to do? I've already found my own truth. I've already determined what's truth. I have to be authentic to what I feel inside. Who are you to come in? You intolerant king of the universe who made everything. What would you know about my true identity? Who exactly do you think you are? Who are you to tell my whole culture that a bunch of their values are askew? So I would say, I want to suggest a better technique. So there's the disaster class teachers, but then there's also the master teacher here himself, Jesus. And the story is just part of a whole bunch of stories that are inviting us to acknowledge who he is. We've been saying for the past couple of weeks, this is the king to whom we owe allegiance. And so I would just invite you right now, before we even go any further in this text, to internally just commit. Jesus, I submit. Our culture hates the S word. No matter what the context is, we hate the submit word. And if Jesus is the authority, he's digging right deep into that foundational American, I'm independent, I'm my own person, I don't need anyone, I can pull myself up by my bootstraps mentality, and saying, no, that might work and when it comes to starting a business, and there's some good things about independence. But that attitude, that's not how you advance in the kingdom. You want to get somewhere in the kingdom, it starts with acknowledging the authority of Jesus. It starts with submitting. It starts with you saying to Jesus, you are king, and you're going to be king of my life, no matter what that means. I had a conversation with someone just a few weeks ago, and I love this. This is a person who's just tipping into faith, had just come to believe in Jesus, and I was talking with him, and he doesn't even have the words yet to describe what he's feeling in his heart. But what was really obvious is that no matter what this means, I'm in. And as I would read something from the scripture that he might not even know, he had already pre-committed to it. And it was just such a beautiful thing to watch. Like, this person has decided that Jesus is king, whatever that means. Even if it challenges what he thought was true, even if it's, you know, kind of goes against the core of how he was raised, he's pre-committed. See, the religious leaders, they pre-committed to this narrative that they were going to reject Jesus' authority. But actually, what Jesus is asking for is, before you even know what's involved, even if you're not sure what it looks like to live this out, pre-commit that you're in no matter what. Amen. Acknowledge that he's the king. So the religious leaders came and they raised the question of his authority. And he gives this implicit answer. But now he actually raises the question of their competence to even judge such an issue. So the Sanhedrin, these chief priests and the elders, they had the right and the responsibility to check the credentials of anyone who was claiming to speak for God. But because they had missed the revelation given in Scripture, because they had missed the revelation that John the Baptist came explaining who Jesus was, they're actually unequal to the task that they were responsible to fulfill. And Jesus actually points this out via parable. So let's take a look. So the avoidance principle we're looking at, if you want to avoid the kingdom, reject the authority of Jesus. And the first disaster technique that we've learned is refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority. And the second is refuse to respond to Jesus' authority. So the first step is to say, okay, yes, that's the person who has authority. But we can acknowledge that and say, but I'm not going to pay any attention to that. So if he is the authority, then it's inviting us to response, to respond by living in accordance with his authority. But this is not something that these Jewish leaders are going to do. They are committed to avoiding the kingdom of heaven. And so their master technique for us is to refuse to respond to Jesus' authority. And so Jesus describes them this way. Verse 28, what do you think? Man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I will, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. So Jesus is giving the answer as to where John came from. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. If we were to put this parable into a modern context, we might imagine a father with two teenage sons. Saturday morning, he says, boys, I need you to clean the garage today. And the first son rolls his eyes, says, Dad, I'm not doing that. I got plans. But around 3 p.m., his girlfriend cancels and he's bored, and so he actually goes out and cleans the garage. The second son immediately responds, "Of course, Dad, absolutely." But he goes upstairs, he gets started playing video games, he ends up there all day, and he never touches the garage. Which son honored the father? That's basically Jesus' parable. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're like the first son. They initially said no to God, but then when John the Baptist came preaching, they changed their mind, they changed their lives. The religious leaders, on the other hand, were like the second son. They had all the right words, but they didn't have the right actions. In fact, they were characterized by inaction. And here's what's so shocking about this parable. Jesus is actually taking the worst people and the best people, as their society would have seen it, and flipping the script. So tax collectors, we sometimes misunderstand what's going on here. I mean, no one really likes an IRS agent, but they're, actually, I'm good friends with one, so. Sorry, Pam, I like you, you're great. But to understand how this works there, so Israel, so even though the Sanhedrin was the political and spiritual rulers over Israel, Israel was actually a militarized zone, and they were occupied oppressively by Rome. So yes, the Sanhedrin had authority, but it was underneath the authority of Rome, and Rome had oppressed Israel for about 70 years, and Roman soldiers were everywhere, and they could come compel you to work for them, to do tasks for them. Taxes were exorbitant. And when it came to collecting these taxes, Rome needed native help. People who understood the local customs, people who understood the local language. And so Jewish tax collectors would be employed to actually represent the hated Roman governing authorities. And so to become a tax collector was social suicide. So imagine the IRS auditing you, but was the agent more like a casino boss than an accountant? Because sometimes they would beat people in order to enforce payment. And then I imagine this IRS agent represents a foreign power that invaded your land, killed some of your relatives, patrols your streets, and then that agent is charging you even more than the already high taxes because he gets to pocket the extra. And so tax collectors, they were wealthy, they had power, but they were despised, self-seeking sellouts. So Jesus says to the religious leaders, yeah, those guys are going into the kingdom before you. Oof. Not just tax collectors, prostitutes. People who made their living by breaking the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. According to scripture, any sexual relationship that's not between a man and a woman who are already married is a sinful relationship, and prostitution is just one way to, on a regular basis, be breaking that rule, inviting other people to break that rule. And so Jesus is contrasting those seem to be least with those who seem to be the most important, the chief priests and the elders. Like, these are the seminary graduates. These are the community leaders. These are the ones that everyone looks up to. Like, these people had yes written all over their resumes when it came to God. But here's the twist. The no people heard John's message and believed it and changed their lives completely. The yes people heard the same message and nothing. Not even when they watched the worst of the worst transforming their lives right in front of them. Like, just imagine, I'm not going to go into details, but whoever you think the problem people of society are, the worst offenders in society are, imagine someone came and those people genuinely, immediately begin to change their lives, clean things up, live the right way. Wouldn't that cause you to lean in? Like, what is causing this? What's behind this? But the religious leaders saw this happening and they still wouldn't believe. The religious leaders, they were those who said, "I will, sir," but did not go. They made the right noises, they didn't take the right actions, which means the best in society were actually not the best. That's why Jesus keeps saying the first will be last in the kingdom. But those who had been last, They're the ones who changed their mind. Jesus says they became first. He says the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Not staying as tax collectors and prostitutes. Now, why did they get to go into the kingdom and not the others? He says in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. So John the Baptist came proclaiming the truth from God, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And so here Jesus is telling us who John is. John is the way of righteousness. John did represent God. John's from God, preaching God's will about what was right. But the leaders rejected God, and or rejected John. And so if they rejected John, they were also rejecting Jesus, whom John was pointing to. And even when these religious leaders saw the fruit of John's ministry, the vilest changing their lives and deciding to live for God, they still would not believe. And these religious authorities, they had a choice. It's the same choice that we have. Either acknowledge Jesus' authority or reject it. They were rejecting it. And so it's not just their words and what they thought. We also see their lives, their response showing it. Because Jesus was saying, God's sending you out to do his work in the vineyard, but you won't. Your lives will not, you're not living your lives in accordance with the commands of God. And so we actually face a similar choice. So technique number two for avoiding the kingdom is to refuse to respond to Jesus's authority. So they said they were following God, but their actions did not show it. Actions matter. Our response matters when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. The tax collectors and the prostitutes not only acknowledged the authority of Jesus, but they responded by changing the way they lived, and that's what we are invited to do. If you want to avoid the kingdom of heaven, don't respond. Don't make any changes in your life. Just keep going the same old way. You don't have to have the kingdom of heaven. You can skip the love, joy, peace, forgiveness, heaven, relationship with God, healing, tears wiped away. You don't have to live in that paradise that's coming to the whole earth. You can skip it. But if you don't want to skip it, that sounds attractive to you, then Jesus is inviting. He says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. These are exclusive claims. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the life. I'm not one life, one way to life. I'm not one truth among many. I'm not one way to God. The way, the truth, the life. And he's inviting us to come believe, acknowledge my authority, and then respond by the way you live your life. Reorient your entire life around Jesus. Reorganize your life with Christ as the central organizing force so that you are building around Jesus from the ground up. It's not that you have your family and in the margins you try to fit Jesus. It's not that we've got our career and in the margins we try to fit Jesus. It's not that we have our set of values, but we'll add in some of the teachings of Jesus. Jesus wants us to think, okay, I have a family. How do I do family with Jesus at the center? How do I, yes, a career is a good thing. Probably you have a career you're called to. How do I do my career in such a way that Jesus is at the center? And by that, I don't mean that you have to be in vocational ministry. Like, how am I making things functional and beautiful in this world and doing it in such a way that I'm, as a person of peace, love, and joy, communicating those values, and I'm trying to make this world better through my career because of my faith in Christ. I'm imagining life from the ground up based around Jesus. My time. Does my time show that I'm reorienting my life around Jesus from the ground up? The way I express my sexuality, the way I live out my finances. And that ultimately, I think, the thing that most gets my allegiance, is it Jesus? Or is it career, or family, or feelings, or relationships? We're being invited to show that Jesus is our authority by the way that we live. And I just want to say there's some really good news in this passage. So maybe you're here and you're trying to figure this out and you realize that's not the way I've been living. And if those who are in the kingdom or those who are seeking to reorient life around Jesus, I haven't been doing that. Jesus brought up those whom in his culture would have been viewed as the worst. And he said, they believed, they responded, and they're going into the kingdom. This is what it means for you. If you put your trust in Christ, you believe, you acknowledge he's king, you respond to him by seeking to reorient your life around Jesus, the kingdom is there for you. Not because if you start stockpiling enough good actions, eventually your stockpile of good will outweigh your stockpile of bad, and you just need to live long enough to get the scales, you know, in your favor. Like, hope I don't die too soon because I haven't stockpiled enough good yet. No, that's not how this works. I'll tell you why this works. Let me explain to you why acknowledging that Jesus is your authority and then responding to him with your life, why that works. It's not because you earned something. So there were two sons mentioned in this parable. One who initially said he would go, and one who initially said he wouldn't go, but then they eventually did the opposite of what they said. But there's actually a third son. There's a third son, and the third son is the one who's telling you the story. And his name is Jesus. And this third son, he's the one sent by the Father. Would you go do my work in the vineyard? Would you go down to my people and Israel and work among them? And he immediately said, yes, I will. Yes, I will go. And that son followed through. He came down and began showing the way of God. He came down and began doing the good works of God. And the moment came when he could have been that son who decided not to follow through. In fact, he was tempted very. It was a fierce temptation to not follow through. We're going to see this in a number of weeks. He gets into the Garden of Gethsemane and he knows that to follow through and obey what the Father did is going to require that he dies. Not just dying to himself the way we die to ourselves, but like to physically die. It's going to require that he goes through the cross. It's going to require that he's crucified. So he begins to cry out in the garden, Father, I don't want to do this. Father, would you take this cup away from me? Like, I know I said I would come, but isn't there another way that we could do this? But he says, but not my will, but yours be done. And so he's the son sent by the Father who said yes initially and then followed through even when it was beyond inconvenience. And it's because of what he did that when we give him our allegiance, the kingdom of heaven is possible. It's because he went to the cross for all those times when we refuse to acknowledge God's authority in our life. For all those times when we are more like the tax collectors and prostitutes. For all those times when we decided to determine our own truth. For all those times when we decided our selfishness was a better authority than God's authority. He went to the cross in our place. Like when you rebel against the highest authority, that's called treason. And when we did those things, there was a certain sense in which we committed some sort of cosmic treason against God. And the scripture tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ came and said, I'll be your substitute. I'll take your place on that cross. And if you join yourself to me, you get joined to my reward. And that's what happens when we come to Christ and say, okay, I'm giving you my allegiance. I'm trusting what you did, that you were good enough. And I'm going to do my best to reorient my life around you, but help, it's going to take, you know, it's going to be a process. Jesus looks down and says, yes, you're mine. You are joined to me. And when God the Father looks down, he sees you joined to Christ. He sees you on Team Jesus because Jesus was perfect. Jesus lived right. He responded to the Father's authority. He was obedient. And we get joined to that effort. And then we seek to, by our life, show that we're joined to Team Jesus. And if we miss up, like, dang it, I scored a bucket for the other team. We repent. We said, Jesus, I'm on your team. And And we are given the kingdom of heaven because of what he did. So it's not about our good works stacking up, but it is about our actions showing, yeah, I'm actually doing everything I can to live with Jesus as Lord. And yes, sometimes I live according to the old bosses of me and self and culture, but every time that happens, I'm like, no, that's not who I am. I have a new identity now. I now belong to Team Jesus, and I'm gonna seek to do everything in my power to reorient my life around Jesus. And so I would just want to encourage you. Some of you have already done this. Just keep at it. All right, you messed it up. Well, he went to the cross for that mess up. Now get back in the game. Stay on Team Jesus. Others of you are here. Maybe you've been taking these disaster class lessons, and you're doing a great job avoiding the kingdom. To acknowledge his authority. Respond to his authority with your life. We're about to have baptisms. Music team, if you want to come up. Prayer team, if you want to come up. We're about to have baptisms. And actually, this ties in real well. What a baptism is someone going public and saying, I am acknowledging that Jesus is the King. I'm acknowledging that old me that was lived for self, lived from a different authority, that me is dead. There's a new me that's come alive. I'm committed to responding to the authority of Jesus. I'm committing to live for him. And so we're going to see a picture here of a whole bunch of people. Maybe they weren't like the tax collectors, but in our own way, we were living under our own authority. And God has been at work changing hearts. God's been at work changing lives, and we're going to see evidence of that today. And maybe you're here this morning and your heart's being changed. I would just, if you have more questions about this, I'd invite you to, after the service, go back to the welcome table, and we'd love to talk to you about it. We're actually doing more baptisms in October because we have some people that couldn't be baptized today. So this isn't the only chance to be baptized, but it is a significant step of acknowledging the authority of Christ in your life. And so this is an exciting day. The text ties in to what we're actually doing this morning. And before we do the baptisms, before we dismiss parents to go get their kids and bring them back in, we're going to all stand. So I'm going to invite you to stand together. So I don't want us to ever think it's because we did enough good, that's why we get the kingdom of heaven. Actually, it's because Jesus did enough good.